Hear God's word, 3 John. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoice greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, and as indeed you are walking in the truth, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testify to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write it with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, every one of them. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Jesus reminded us, O Lord, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. We look forward to hearing your word this morning and living by it. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. This letter of 3 John is written to a man named Gaius. We don't know much more about him than what is here revealed, but what we know from this text is that he is a hospitable and spiritual man of God, undoubtedly some kind of leader in the Church of Christ, someone that is worth emulating as it relates to the function and flow of the church. Then there is Demetrius, who's only spoken of in a couple verses, but he too is commendable for Christians to emulate. Clearly, John is trying to accent the positive that's going on in this local church. Gaius and Demetrius resemble that positive influence in the church that is there, that's making the church function and do well. But there's also a third person who is referred to, Diotrephes, the self-seeking and unloving disruptor of the church. John here is addressing a dynamic that has happened in the church. Yes, there are strengths and good things happening in the church. We see it in these two men that he has mentioned. But also, like any church, there are sinners, all of us. And sometimes those sinners get the reins of authority. And what happens is Diotrephes and the spirit of Diotrephes, and he has to address it, and John doesn't skirt around it. He says, basically, if I was there, I would go right up to Diotrephes' face and tell him this. That's what he's saying. Because it's that serious, it's that important, that this man would be working to disrupt the church. Notice how the verse opens as he writes to this personal friend whom he loves, because it speaks to a greater balance that John is speaking of throughout his epistles. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you. Here he is speaking of the fact that he loves this brother Gaius, but it's not just a sloppy love with no commitment or unifying feature. Rather, it's in the truth. You see that? And this is what true Christian love is. It's united by the truth. And whenever we speak of the truth, we are speaking, obviously, of God's revealed truth. We're speaking of God himself when we speak of truth. And more particularly, as it relates to the Christian church, Christ, who is the truth, the way, and the life. So whenever you speak in terms of truth or walking in the truth, what are we really saying? Walking in Christ. For someone to truly walk in the truth, it's not that they're an enlightened philosopher. It's that they're walking with Jesus. Walking the truth is the official technical way of saying walking with Jesus. Following Jesus, being a disciple of Jesus, a follower of Christ, whom I love in the truth, he says about Gaius. And this is so important for us to once again remember that it is not unloving to be vigilant for the truth. You see, today we define often, we collectively, maybe as a culture, but even in the church, we define love as that which is accepting, that which is tolerant, is very permissible. That is, you're not loving if you don't just accept people. And truth is really not even a question or a consideration. You just accept people, and you are an unloving place if you don't accept people for who they are or what they choose to do. But here, we see this dispelled in the first verse, all of 2 John, and most of the scriptures speak almost directly to this issue, that our love is based in truth, and it is not loving. It is not loving to put a stamp of approval on that which is sinful. One pastor said, but too often we confuse love with permissiveness. It is not love to fail to dissuade another believer from sin any more than it is love to fail to take a drink away from an alcoholic or matches away from a baby. True fellowship out of love for one another demands accountability. For me to say I love you means I'm willing to confront you. For you to say you love me, you're willing to confront me. You're willing to support. You're willing to sacrifice for, serve. So here in this opening verse, understand what unites this church, unites John the Apostle to Gaius, whom I love in the truth. And then he says even more personally, beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health. One of the few places in the New Testament where someone prays for the particular health of another as it goes well with your soul, that he would have good health. Perhaps Gaius was struggling in this arena. And John here understands the connection between our spiritual perspective and our physical health, and they do affect one another. And he prays that his health would be good so that he would be well with his soul, that he would be able to function in ministry in the way that he has been designated. We have great praise to the leader, Gaius, and later to the leader, Demetrius. There's a grave warning in this book. But brothers and sisters, before we go forward, let's understand clearly how it is that God has designed his church to function, how its government ought to be. I know there are many ways in which we can explain this, and different churches take it different ways. But I think what is clear, what is not debatable from Scripture, is the strategy of the apostles. They clearly started from the time of Christ's great commission to plant churches. They did it by assigning a plurality of leadership in every church that they planted. Either they themselves would go and plant the church with another, Paul and Silas, Paul and Barnabas, John, Mark for a time, or you name any two of them that would go forth and plant churches. This was the apostolic strategy in planting churches. You don't have an instance in the New Testament where one pastor is given the charge of a whole church. You never have that instance occur. And where you do have reference to it, it's not a positive reference. So there's always this movement on the part of the apostles in their missionary enterprise to plant churches and to do so with a plurality of leadership. While I don't have time to expound this completely, consider this. The book of Acts, chapter 11, chapter 14, 15, 16, 20, 21, all examples of churches being planted, Paul and Barnabas appointing elders in every church, elders in the church of Jerusalem, elders and bishops at the church of Ephesus, elders in the church of Jerusalem, elders at the church of Philippi. 1 Timothy records elders of the church of Ephesus, Titus to appoint elders in every town, James, the elders of the church come and lay hands, 1 Peter, the elders among you. It's always plural. It's always a plurality of leaders. This is crucial. No matter what form of church government we have, there ought to be a plurality of leaders in that church. This is at root what becomes a problem with this one individual, Diotrephes. Why do you suppose it's the case that in God's wisdom, he would plant the church with a multitude of leaders in that church? Well, I would give you two biblical explanations. The first is Proverbs 11, verse 4. In the multitude of counselors, there is safety. What this means is that we are not apostles. I do not have a direct line to God. I'm not a prophet the way an apostle was. And so I need to work in council or in session with other appointed elders. We are equal as elders, appointed, identified by the people of God as having the gifts that elders are to have, and then we're put in session together. That's why we call it the session. And the reason is so that we can deliberate as it relates to what God's word reveals, how it particularly applies to Redeemer's particular situation, maybe even your particular situation if it comes to that, or you ask for us to do that in your life. You don't want that from just one individual. You want a multitude of counselors, because in that there is safety. The Bible is best understood and interpreted as godly people go to work to exegese, to understand, to interpret, and then apply it to the life of the church. It's great wisdom that has a multitude of leaders. There's a second reason. It's implied by the first. It's the need for sinful human beings, even leaders in the church, to be accountable. Let me just talk shop for a second, if you know what I mean. You don't want me. You don't want me to be the grand wizard of this church. You don't want me to be. Trust me. Am I freaking out? Good. It's not designed that way. I know my own heart. I cannot be unaccountable any more than you can be. You know what happens in your own life when you're unaccountable. Just in little areas that you have secret to yourself. They run amok, don't they, until someone holds you accountable, until you confess it to someone and get accountability. Well, from the get-go, let's recognize human beings need accountability. And regardless of their giftedness and their apparent spirituality, and moments of genuine spirituality that happen, we need accountability. I need accountability. I have no desire to be the leader, the person who is in charge, because I recognize the depths of sin in my own heart and in others. There is a need for sinful human beings, even leaders, to be accountable. All of us are capable of mishandling or misusing authority. Accountability comes when there are a multitude of leaders under one authority, God and His revealed will, which is His Word. So the authority in the church, brothers and sisters, is not Tony. It's not even the elders, really. It's the Word of God. And so we in council hold each other accountable to that standard. So it's not a one-man show. It's not just one person who's running the whole thing. This is crucial that we understand this so that we can better grasp the dynamic that is happening in this church John is writing to. For it is true that the church is a body led by servant leaders. I underline S on purpose on your outline. Servant leaders with the Word of God as the authority and Christ as the focus. Christ as the focus. Let's consider this in this letter as it is revealed. The bulk of the letter is spent talking about a good example of how leadership in the church should work. Look at verse 3. As we see the importance of apostolic authority, that is, operating under authority. All of us are under authority. Ultimately God, but even humanly speaking, the Lord places accountability and authority in our lives for safeguard. Look at verse 3. For I rejoice, John says, when the brothers came and testified to your truth. As indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. So you see just a little reference here that people that John had sent to the church sent back word that they were walking in the truth. That is, they were walking in Christ. But this message of Christ was brought to them by the apostles. This has to do with biblical authority. They were under the authority of the apostles in the apostles' particular strategy of planting churches. Let's just digress for one moment and notice what he's referring to. Who are these brothers that show up? Well, this goes to the heart of the apostolic mission in ministry, and it should be the same mission ministry we follow today. The apostles were about the business, the spiritual business of building the church, expanding the church, planting the church. They sent out people to plant churches, qualified individuals, taught by them, trained by them, astute theologically and doctrinally. And they went forth and they were missionaries. And they would plant churches. That's what missionaries did. Missionaries didn't just go out and preach the gospel and get responses back and go report to their agency. They planted churches. Because the church is what would then be used of God to bring people to Christ and perpetuate the gospel. That ought to be the exact same method we use today. In fact, the missions that we support, even our own Mike and Susan, what are they going to do? To build the local church in that place. Why did Susanna Ford go to Sri Lanka? Not just because it was a mercy ministry, because there are local churches there that by us helping them in that hour of need, it brings credibility to the local church who invited them there. And so the surrounding area sees the church doing the work. And so the church receives the credibility that it needs to present its message. So missions is about building local churches. That's why we support such missions. And that is the model the apostles are following when these brothers, referred to in verse 3, show up at this local church. They identify what's happening. They've been sent by the apostles. They see what's happening, and they're still in the church when this letter is written. They sent a letter back to explain how well the church is doing in, with regard to Gaius and Demetrius. And so John receives his word back from these messengers. It's possible that these guys weren't going to stay long. They're going to move to another place and plant another church. But they stopped there on the way. And just the reception of these brothers, they had never met, strangers as they are, it says in the text, shows their submission to apostolic authority, which for us is biblical authority. We don't have apostles. We don't get a word from John. We don't know what Paul necessarily thinks. Well, we do. It's here. This is our apostolic authority, which is our biblical authority. So our authority is the word of God. This is how we do what we do. And that is a good example of how leadership in the church should work. Not we've done it this way forever, but the word of God says we ought to do it this way. Or we think doing it this way is more in line with what the scriptures teach. We decided to go to weekly communion. It was not that it's wrong to have it once a month or once a whatever. We just felt that it was more in keeping with the biblical text that talks about as oft as you meet together to participate in the Lord's Supper. Why wouldn't we, is what we asked as elders. Well, pragmatic reasons. It makes church go a little bit longer. Bad answer. People won't think it's as special. Well, a word about the sacraments, that specialness is not dependent on you. These are things that we came to study. We realize it may not, people may not be overwhelmingly happy with it, especially if it's not their practice. But we believed it was better, more in line with what the scriptures teach, and so we do it. Biblical leadership, good leadership, is going to always ask that question about what we do. Why do we do it? Is it according to the word, or is it according to what we think is best? In this example of them simply receiving these strangers who they had never met shows us that they are walking in the truth. And it also teaches us something about missionaries, that they must be theologically astute and qualified. They're sent by the apostles. Missionaries should not be sent out alone. They should not. We not send any of our missionaries out there going out there to be alone. That is not a biblical model. At least two are always sent out. Missionaries should be well supported, not left out there. But back to the main point. Verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. They're walking with Jesus. And John is ecstatic about this. Are we walking in the truth? If John were to send messengers to Redeemer, would they find us walking in the truth, and how would they define it? How would John's messengers define if we're walking in the truth? Have you ever thought of that? I would say, are we walking with Jesus as it relates to his word, studying his word, taking it seriously, recognizing that to walk with Jesus is to know Jesus better. To know Jesus has to do with knowing what he's said, what he's taught, what he's revealed. A good example of how leadership in the church should work is here given as we see a submission to biblical authority first. And of course, this leads into the next aspect. It is a Christ-centered leadership. We are talking about a servant leader model, not a dictator model, not a one-man show model, but a Christ-centered model. There's no greater example of sacrifice and servanthood than Jesus. We are under-shepherds as official leaders in the church. He's the great shepherd. And what does a shepherd do? He lays his life down for the sheep. He doesn't lord it over the sheep. He throws himself in harm's way if need be to protect the sheep. He's a servant leader. He's Christ-centered. And this is, again, what exemplifies this person, Gaius, and this other brother, Demetrius. They show Christian hospitality. You say, big deal, they had some people stay in their house. You're saying that's Christ-centered? Listen, most of us probably have an extra bedroom, or we could give up our bed for one night for a guest who's coming in, or have someone over for a meal. And that's hospitality. It's wonderful. It's spiritual. It's genuinely spiritual to share in koinonia together with that kind of hospitality. It's altogether approved of and encouraged in the scriptures as a sign of our love for one another. But in the first century, remember the state of affairs for the people in the church. They didn't have extra bedrooms. They had small dwelling places. Many fought for food because they declared themselves Christians, especially if they're local churches. They were castigated. They were outcasts in many cases, especially at this time. So for a complete stranger to come and take that person in could mean giving up your bed for a long time. It could mean you sleep outside. It could mean you don't eat a meal one night and they eat your meal. Hospitality for the New Testament church meant real sacrifice for one another. Real sacrifice for one another. And so it's an evidence that they are sacrificial in what they do. They're humble. They're giving of themselves. They would drop everything if God would send someone to them that is ordained of God to be spreading this gospel message. Look what it says in verse 6. of these brothers who visit, who testify to your love before the church. And that says you will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. So to remain completely clean, they just remained supported by the church as they went forward. And this leadership that was healthy received these missionaries without question, sacrificed for them, and gives us an example of how leadership in the church should work. Whether you're a leader as a father in your home, an official leader in the church, or have influence over just one person, that you would be a servant leader. That's what Jesus is. That's what he has done. That is his example for us. Remember what Jesus does. He doesn't stand up and have the apostles kiss his feet, does he? He stoops and washes their feet. That's what a servant leader does. That's what John is commending. That's why the church is multiplying at such a great level, I am convinced, in these early days. For all the church growth the American church has on the surface experience, do you realize nothing has been like the days of the book of Acts, when the church under extreme persecution grew exponentially over and over? They couldn't stop it. Even Rome couldn't stop it. And I'm convinced that it comes down to the heart of true love the Christians had for one another, because they were united in truth, truth being Christ, and they were willing to die for that. And they put each other up, no matter what that might put in their way by way of persecution. So we have leaders that have the Bible as their authority, and they're faithful servant leaders constantly and consistently pointing people to Christ. What kind of humility on the part of those who are leaders do we see? It has a profound effect on the church, a congregation who values missionaries, a congregation who doesn't just pay lip service to the support of missions or the mission of the church, a congregation that views sacrifice and service for others as a way to proclaim Christ. I've been very appreciative of the fact that as we've grown as a church, I know many of you don't utilize the school ministry. Either your children are not old enough to utilize it, or you homeschool, or you educate your children another way, yet you're still supportive of the fact that it's not always that comfortable to come in your Sunday morning, worship, quite frankly, in this place, and also to have classrooms that have third grade chairs for us big people. And I don't hear complaints. I genuinely don't. And that's appreciated, because I think it shows a sign of you recognize the mission. You recognize collectively, whether you personally benefit from it, you're part of it. As part of this church, you're part of this mission, and you sacrifice in that way, and I appreciate it. Yes, there are greater sacrifices, but it doesn't go unnoticed that these aren't optimum. This is not an optimum setting for the things that we proclaim and say. But yet there is a spirit of sacrifice that I've always been appreciative. You know, having a fellowship lunch, when you're asking newcomers to church, help us set up the tables while we take down those chairs and put up the tarp. Why do we have the tarp? Because it used to look totaled over here whenever we had a lunch. Those are small sacrifices, but I think that they exemplify a church that understands what our mission is, and things like that we deal with, we put up with, because we understand the bigger mission. I long for the day that the hymnals will not die cruel and unusual deaths as they're taken up and put down, and fall apart. We actually have pews that they could go in. A small thing, but I long for that day. Verse 7, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. What a picture. Therefore, we ought to support people like this in verse 8, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. Do you see what happens when you get behind that kind of ministry? You become a fellow worker for the truth. Who are they working for? They're working for Jesus. It's like we're standing there at the Great Commission, and he said to you, go therefore and make disciples. In those little acts of service that you don't think are important, when you change that baby's diaper or teach that class or do whatever it is, that's part of Jesus saying to you, go forth and make disciples of the nations. We all have to do those parts. That's a picture of a self-sacrificing servant leaderhood church. And it is part of the big picture. Then there's Demetrius, just a short reference to him in verse 11. Beloved, do not imitate evil, speaking of Diotrephes, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has shown or received a good testimony from everyone. People recognize this Demetrius, whether he's an official leader or just an influential brother who had merited that from his godly walk. He's received a good testimony, and from the truth itself, that is his life so aligned with Christ that people could see this is a man who walked with Jesus. We also add our testimony. The apostles are saying this. And you know that our testimony is true. Just a reference there. Our testimony is true. It's an opposition to Diotrephes, who doubts them. Our testimony is true, the apostles say. How can we say this all applies? This faithful leadership will always, brothers and sisters, always point you to Jesus. When you walk out of here, I hope the one thing, among other things that you may take is that I was pointed to Christ. That Jesus is obviously the sufficiency. It's not denominations, for they are not the Savior. Christ is. They're not rites and rituals. They're not the Savior. Christ is. They're not unbiblical traditions or traditionalism, because they are not the Savior. Christ is. Our personal preferences, my, Tony's personal preferences, are not the Savior. Please know the difference. Christ is. Our popularity, our image, our opinions, they are not the Savior. Christ is. This is what faithful, God-honoring, effective leadership in God's church is all about. Biblical authority, servant leadership that points to Christ. Well, what about, as Fox Network would put it, when church leadership goes bad? What does that look like? Well, we've got it. Verses 9, 10, and 11 display the polar opposite of what I just said. I just said biblical authority, servant leadership, Christ-centered. What we have here in Diotrephes is no authority except self-centered dictatorial leadership, self-focused. Look at verse 9 as we see a rejection of apostolic and really essentially biblical authority. I have written something to the church. John has already written. The apostle John. Now, let me just say, we're not talking about like today. If we live today and I send a letter over to Billy Graham or a letter over to someone else or one of those guys sent a letter over to me, and there's kind of this air about evangelical church that, you know, we're all equal. We're priesthood of all believers, and I'll grant that. We're not talking about that kind of inner church relations. We're talking about an apostle sending a letter. In Diotrephes, look what it says. So, I've written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So a letter comes from the apostle, and Diotrephes discredits it. So don't listen to this. Or he says some other thing that would challenge us to think that this is not coming from God. He likes to put himself first, but what does this mean? He rejects apostolic authority. He rejects biblical authority. And all that means is that he rejects God's authority. He rejects God's authority. He thinks of himself as the authority. And when it says he puts himself first, it doesn't mean he's first in line at the potluck dinner. It means that everything is orbiting around his preferences. Everything orbits around the way he thinks the church ought to run. If it doesn't go his way, he does no different than a toddler who would throw a tantrum. That's what he does. That's what he's come to be known as. Verse 10, so if I come, I'll bring up what he's doing. Clearly, people were scared to confront Diotrephes. You catch this? Okay, people, if you're not going to say anything to him, when I come, I'll get in his face. I'll tell him what the problem is. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing. Talking wicked nonsense against us. He gives Diotrephes no credit for what he is saying. Talking wicked nonsense against us, John and the apostolic community. And not content with that, he then also goes one further. He refuses to welcome the brothers. So the ones that John sends, he rejects also. So these missionaries come and he rejects them. He rejects, by connection, John and the apostolic community that is living in this day. Also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. You sign up to house a missionary, I go after you. That's what Diotrephes does. You're supporting this. So I reject the apostles, I reject the ones they send, and I will reject anyone who supports this effort. Yet he's in the church. He's a big talker, a slanderer, a backbiter. He not only badmouths the apostles, but he personally rejects the messenger sent by them and puts out of the church. This could mean he's excommunicating people from the church because they're supporting the apostles. And brothers and sisters, there are two ways in which we reject biblical authority. I know the first one that probably comes to your mind is the one that comes to my mind first. It's that theological liberalism that out of hand regards the Bible as nothing more than a human document whose primary validity lies in the fact that it records the experience of persons who are open to God's presence. And it's just another human book, kind of like a diary, talking about people's journey in life. It doesn't have particular application for today. It's pretty antiquated. It's a little primitive, but there are some good things we can learn from. It's just the same way we can learn something from something else. That's what I think of often when I hear a rejection of biblical authority. But I would, again, as I said last week, submit to you, what we're probably more in danger of is adding to Scripture those things that are not there. That is what is probably the easiest thing for us to do as evangelicals. In fact, Jerry Bridges says that our default key is always works. And what he means is doing meritorious things that make us holier. And so when people look at the church, what do they think defines a church? Is it Christ, or is it a set of rules that they have imposed or taught? I remember when I started making the changeover, if you will, I came to Christ and I was starting to get involved in Protestant, in some cases fundamentalistic churches. I didn't even know what that meant. And I came from a family, and please understand, I know I'm talking about a sensitive topic, so I don't mean the sinful version of what I'm speaking of, but I grew up in a family where literally my father and his friends, they made wine in the basements, fine wines, at least fine according to them. At any rate, I just grew up never thinking anything of it. I never witnessed drunkenness in my house, and I clearly understood that drunkenness was a sin that God condemns. But I remember going to one of these churches, and we were at a meal, and I invited my dad to come. My dad doesn't know of this culture at all, and I started to pick up on it. I started to pick up on this extra set of rules that was underneath what I've been learning in the Bible. On the one hand, the Bible's our authority. On the other hand, there's these rules that no one would say out loud, but you could tell were taboo, because people would freak out if you'd mentioned one of the words. You know all the taboos. I know you're probably a little uneasy that I'm even talking about right now. That just shows you how legalism, what it does. And so I remember my dad leaning over to me and saying, "Tone," my dad can't hear that well, "where's the beer?" And I saw all these people look up. Boom, 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 boom. And I knew what they were thinking. And yeah, I knew what I thought. You can't be a Christian and talk like that. And I'm serious. That's what I thought. You can't be even say that word and truly be serious about Jesus. That is a denial of biblical authority. I'm not advocating anyone go out and drink. I'm simply saying, don't add to Scripture. If the Holy Spirit didn't think it was something we should be put in there, we don't put it in. That's a denial of biblical authority the same way saying the Bible isn't. Adding is just as bad as not following what's there. And it leads us into a false security of who we are. Diotrephes could have been just doing... In fact, I think that's probably what he was doing. He had his own set of rules that he wanted people to follow. I picked one taboo. You name the list of them that make you part of the holier-than-thou crowd. Recognize, is it true to Scripture, or is it because I say so? We have a rejection of biblical authority at the core, at the center of church leadership gone bad. And then there is, of course, what is so closely united to it, dictatorial leadership, self-centered. Verse 9, what a legacy. I have written something to the church. In holy writ, it says, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first. Now, if you go into the library of this local church and they have a picture of all the elders on the wall, there's Diotrephes off in the corner with no light shine on him. And again, underneath it, there it says, he loved himself. What an epitaph for his life. He loved himself. Wow. He likes to put himself first. Talking wicked nonsense against us, and not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. You can see very clearly the difference between good church leadership and bad church leadership. You could also see that there would be a tendency and there would be, in fact, a temptation to fall into the second category because, quite frankly, things get done quicker if I could just run it. If I could just do it. There's a sense that we have about us, oh, fine, I'll do it. And it snowballs into this culture of everything depends on one person. Instead of seeing the work of the ministry, the work of the pastors, the work of the elders is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. That's what we're here to do. Justin Martyr, early in the church's life, said, many spirits are abroad in the world and in the church, and in the credentials they display are splendid, for sure. Gifts of eloquence and ability, Martyr says. Christian, look carefully. Ask for the print of the nails. Do you hear what he's saying? Ask for Christ. You should be able to see him in the leadership of the church. Is that who you're being pointed to? Are you being pointed to this position or that take or that person? Is it not Christ that is the center of the church? The head of the church. The Lord of the church. Leadership that is blessed is a plurality of leaders under the authority of the Word, servant leaders who live to show forth Christ to the church. Leadership that goes bad is dictatorial leadership under his own authority for a person who lives to be first. Like John, every leader in the Church of Jesus Christ, let alone every mature believer, ought to say what verse 4 says, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth, that they're walking with Jesus." Not how many degrees are after their names, what particular positions they take on this or that, what organizations they're part of, even what their particular church membership is, but are they walking with Christ? That is what walking in the truth is. I've met many people with all sorts of initials behind their name that do not walk with Christ and are therefore not walking in the truth. Demetrius has received a good testimony in verse 12. Verse 13, "I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write it in pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be to you. Peace be to you." I want to close by reading a quote that I've read twice in this church. Once when I became the interim pastor, and I was going to be the interim pastor for several months, as it turns out, and I was in that period of time, I wanted to establish clearly what it is that I am about as a person, so that I hadn't preached on a regular basis here, even in the church. And then when I became the pastor, I also used this quote, and it's from Spurgeon. And there's only one particular word I differ with, and you'll know what it is when I read it. But they're the exact words that I want to emulate, and I would hope you all, as servant leaders, would say the same. If someone would look at the particular ministry you have, whether it be a mom or a dad or a Sunday school teacher, a youth leader, or whatever it is, that they would say that the mantle of that person is Jesus Christ. And this is what Spurgeon says in the first day that he took the pulpit of the London Tabernacle. "I would propose that the subject of this ministry of this house, as long as this platform shall stand, and as long as this house shall be frequented by worshipers, shall be the person of Jesus Christ. I'm never ashamed to avow myself a Calvinist. I do not hesitate to take the name of Baptist." That'd be the word that I would change. It'd be Presbyterian. You should have immediately reacted. I'm surprised that you didn't, at any rate. "But if I am asked, what is my creed?" And this is the crucial point. If I am asked, what is my creed? I reply, it is Jesus Christ. My venerated predecessor, Dr. Gill, has left a theological heritage, admirable and excellent in its way. But the legacy to which I would pin and bind myself forever, God helping me, is Jesus Christ, who is the arm and substance of the gospel, who is in himself all theology, the incarnation of every precious truth. That's what Spurgeon started his ministry with. And you could see the wisdom of this, that if it's about Christ, then our leadership will always be seeking Christ's authority as revealed in his word, and it will always be sacrificing, and we can never out-sacrifice or out-serve the one to whom we aspire to be like, our Lord Jesus. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for this picture of faithful church leadership that is exemplified by the brothers that John writes to. But Lord, we also are warned, recognizing our own sinfulness and that any of us are capable of mishandling or misusing or abusing authority that you do give us. Pray that you protect us from this. And Lord, we know that protection comes from the ministry of your Holy Spirit, as the Spirit works through the Word to change us and sanctify us. And I pray, God, that you would protect Redeemer in this way, but that you would also bless us in that way, that you would teach us and confirm to us this truth more and more as we move forward. Pray, Lord, ultimately, that everything that be said in this place would point people to Christ. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's respond together and also prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper by turning to hymn number 370. Let's sing the first three verses of "Revive Thy Work, O Lord." Let's stand and sing 370, verses 1 through 3.